All good. All right, Stephen, I've known you for a couple of years now. How are you doing this morning?
Hello. Is that working? Yeah, that's good. G'day, Josh. I'm okay. I'm Steve. How are you going?
Sweet. Just got a couple of questions for you this morning.
Okay.
Is that all right with you?
Fire away.
Sweet. Let's go. Can you tell us a bit about your family life?
I can. So I'm married. I have one wife and three sons. I have a 26-year-old, a 24-year-old and a 21-year-old. 26-year-old got married about 3 weeks ago, which is fantastic. 24 and 21 are both musicians, which means they'll be living at home with my wife and I for about the next 15 or 20 years. We live in Picnic Point, sort of down the end of the M7. We have a dog and a chicken.
Sounds good.
Yeah.
Sounds very good. How old's the chicken?
Chicken's pretty old, actually. I'm surprised it's still living. Must be about seven, I reckon, which is old for a chicken. Like, if you've got chickens, you know that seven, it's getting on. Like, it's got a little Zimmer frame that it walks around in. That thing, yeah.
What do you do for fun?
I like going camping, and I like introducing feral animals to the Lord Jesus. I like four-wheel driving and fast cars as well. They're good fun. What else fun? I like going to the Opera House and listening to the Sydney Symphony Orchestra. That's really wonderful. It's lovely. I'm quite a weird sort of dude in that way. I like buffhead, redneck things, and also quite cultured things as well. I don't know why. It's just one of those things. Yep.
Always learning new stuff about you. What's your favourite orchestral piece?
Mozart's Requiem, I think. It always brings me to tears. I love it. It's amazing.
Very good.
Yeah.
Sweet. So it's my understanding, I've known you for a couple of years now, you've been around the traps professionally.
Yep.
Can you elaborate on that, please?
Okay. Yep. So I grew up in the Blue Mountains and went to the first church I went to was a Bretho church. It was Glenbrook Brethos. Remember, it got turned into the movie theatre in Glenbrook there. But that used to be a little gospel chapel. So my family are all Bretho stock. I'm standing out there having a chat to Kirli earlier, and this lovely older lady came up to me. Well, it's true. And she says to me, she introduces herself by saying, "Do you know I used to nurse you when you were a baby?" Okay, that's a weird way to start a conversation, but, you know, good on you. Anyway, it turns out that Heather Jones and my mum were best mates back in the Blue Mountains. They grew up together in the Lura Gospel Chapel. Yep. So mum says hi, by the way. I texted her earlier. She says hi. Yeah. Grew up in the mountains, went to school in Cranbrook, not far from here, then joined the police force and worked in Mount Druitt for about 5 years. That was back in the 90s. And so, you know, Rivo was sort of next door to us. So the running gag was always that Rivo, you'd cross over there at the boundary and you could hear the banjos if you listened quietly. I left the cops, went and did a theology degree and then pastored churches for about 20-something years. And then 6 years ago, got asked to join Army. And so now I'm in Army as a chaplain, which is where you and I met.
It's where we met.
We did.
All right. What do you reckon? Get into some nitty-gritty stuff.
Go.
Can you tell us how you came to Christ? And secondary to that, what church you currently call home?
Okay. I reckon like a lot of kids who grow up in Christian families, it's really difficult sometimes for some of us to figure out like an exact sort of time that you became a Christian. Like, I've never not known that God loved me and made me and that I was a bloke who needed a saviour. But I reckon I was about 13 and we were at a Christian campsite called Teen Ranch. You guys all know Teen Ranch? Okay, so I was there and there was an old bloke called Brian Booth. Some of you will have known him, I reckon. He used to be a test cricketer, and he was speaking at a camp I was at when I was 13, and I made a sort of response to the gospel there, and then there was a bunch of other things, I reckon, significant things that happened. So somewhere in my teenage years, I probably became a Christian. Then when I joined the cops, like a lot of people who join the cops, you kind of lose your way a little bit because it's a wild job, and it's shift work also knocks the wind out of your sails, and if you're a shift worker, it's difficult to get to church, and then after a while, you find it easier to not go and you have a little holiday from the Almighty. And then, hopefully, what ends up happening is that God intervenes in oftentimes a not so gentle way and kicks your backside until you realise that the direction you're going is not where you're meant to be going, and he not so gently. Oh, I reckon if you're sensible, he can do it gently and you listen early. But if you're not sensible, he ends up having to do it in quite a vigorous manner, and that can be quite painful.
I like to call it painful realigning.
Painful realignment?
Painful
okay,
realignment.
Okay, I had one of those when I was about 21. kind of got my act together a little bit, I think, and then decided, that's when I kind of thought, you know what, I probably should be a preacher, and left the cops and did that. And church at the moment is Menai, sort of down in the Shire, I know, which is like a million miles away from you folks, but you can get there. So we go to Menai Church. I worked there for about 8 or 10 years a while ago, and then worked in another couple of churches, but then when I joined Army, we ended up going back there for church. So Menai is home. And, you know, it's quite cool being back in a brother's church, right? So I went to Beach Mission with the chap who's playing guitar, and nursed by this lady here. My wife worked at the school that Felicity is the headmistress of, right? And you and I worked together. And there's this weird, and I reckon if you all said, oh, if we sat down and talked about it for a while, I reckon most of us would be able to find people that we knew together somewhere. Like brothers, you know, everyone knows each other, and at least half of them are related. That's kind of how it works, right? Yeah?
It's kind of like how we met originally, right?
Where we met originally.
Yeah, back at
totally
at
had this weird conversation. I'm getting theologically grilled by this corporal, which is a weird thing anyway now, because Army's, you know, like I'm not stacks of Christians. So we're having a yap, and I'm getting all these like pretty rigorous theological questions. And I'm like, okay, this dude must be a Christian, because only Christians would ask these questions. And then it turns out, you know, where do you live? Oh, I live over there, go to church in River. I said, oh, I've got this mate. He's in a church in Rivo. Andrew Cowell. Just like, yeah, he's my pastor. You know, what? So I played soccer with Andrew and Steve back in the Christian soccer competition. Remember that thing years ago? Yeah, so I knew. And Callie and Steve are cousins of blokes I grew up in church with as well, of course. Because remember, half of us are related, right? Well, that's how it works. Yeah.
That's how it works.
Yeah, cool.
All right, thanks, mate.
No
Shall
worries.
We get into it?
Yeah. Thanks, bud. All right. All right. How about we pray and we'll have a look at Genesis 39. Obviously, Cowley didn't want to preach on this hospital pass of a chapter. And, thanks heaps, Cowley. Good on you, mate. We'll pray and then we'll have a look at this. Let's pray. Father God, you're a gracious God, and we want to thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for loving us. And we pray, Lord, as we look at this part of your word this morning, that through it you'd speak clearly, that we might know you a little bit better and understand how to walk with you a little more closely. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, now one of my sons has nicked my Bible, so I'm going to get my phone. Hang on. And we'll read Genesis 39. Okay. I don't know what page it's on your Bible, but if it's on your phone, it's easy to find. All right, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who'd taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When the master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favour in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he didn't concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master doesn't concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he's entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you're his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day, he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by the cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me, but as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me," he burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favour in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Okay. One of the best things I get to do in army is give character development lessons to young soldiers. I work mostly with soldiers who are in combat corps, so infantry, engineers, artillery and armoured corps, which means that at some point in their army careers, these young guys are likely to be in combat and it will be either kill or be killed. So this is something Army takes quite seriously, and so experienced infantry soldiers train young soldiers how to think and move and engage in combat like an infantry soldier, and experienced engineers like Webby over there train young engineers how to blow stuff up and how to disarm IEDs and that sort of thing without getting blown up themselves, all that sort of stuff. Now, that's not my role in Army. As a chaplain, part of my job is to train young soldiers to act with integrity when the bullets start flying and the bombs start exploding. So you need to figure out who you are, what you believe and why you believe it before life goes horribly wrong, so that when it does go horribly wrong, you already know how to make good decisions when you're under pressure. So part of what I do is I train young soldiers to figure out what they believe about the world and their place in it. I help them figure out their worldview, because what you believe shapes your values, and your values shape your behaviour. Now, if you've grown up in a Christian family, grown up in a church, you've been taught by your parents, you've been taught by your pastors, how to think about the world and your place in it. But Army is reflective of Aussie culture, which means that only a tiny percent of Army people are Christians. Most are agnostic, which means they don't really know what to think about the whole God thing. Some are atheists, which means they don't believe in any God or any sort of religion. And there's a smattering of other religions as well, right? So that's exactly what Aussie culture looks like at the moment. So that's what Army looks like. So we go through a bunch of questions and discussions that are aimed at helping the young soldiers figure out what their worldview might be. And we talk through ethics and values and morals and all that sort of thing. And eventually they settle on one of a bunch of different options for a worldview, and then we sort of talk about all that. It's a lot of fun, and we get to have really interesting conversations about quite serious things. Why? Because Army wants these guys to act with integrity when they're put to the test in combat. And then we pray, having survived that combat, they're able to then live as well as they possibly can, having done the incredibly difficult things that Army asks them to do in the service of their country. Now, you might be sitting there thinking to yourself, what on earth has that got to do with Genesis 39? And I'm glad you asked. Because our young mate, Joseph, you remember him from last week, he was sold into slavery by his dropkick brothers who hated him, and he was only 17 years old when this happened. Right, so he's a year 12 kid. And he's gone from being his dad's favourite to being a slave boy. He's gone from wearing his flashy multicoloured jacket to now wearing something that he picked up out of Vinnie's. He's gone from living in Canaan to living in Egypt, from living with God's people to being the only one of God's people around. And he has to learn a new language as well, because he can't speak Egyptian. His family were completely dysfunctional. But with all their faults, they're still God's people. And there's no question that Joseph knew God. He's what we would call an Old Testament believer, right? He totally trusts God with his whole life. And he knows how God expects him to live because his father has taught him well, although it's worth saying that Joseph's dad, Jacob, was probably one of those dads who told his son, do what I say, not what I do, right? Because Jacob's life was often a train wreck. Dude had two wives and two friends with benefits. That's four wives, a squillion kids. And now at 17, Joseph is in a foreign country where no one has heard of him. No one knows his family. No one's heard of his God. He can cut loose. He can do whatever he wants to do. There's no family. There's no friends to keep him accountable. There's no church to go to. There's no youth group. Bible hasn't even been written yet. No one's watching. This is a Jewish kid on schoolies in Egypt. Right? So the big question that Genesis 39 asks us is this. Is Joseph prepared for the test of his life going pear-shaped? Right? And there are three tests that Joseph faces here. So the tests are success, sexual temptation, and injustice. That's how we're going to look at Genesis 39 this morning. Three tests for Joseph's character as an Old Testament believer: success, sexual temptation, and injustice. So the first test is success, which sounds weird because he's a 17-year-old slave boy. How's this dude going to be successful? But Genesis 39 tells us that Joseph was wildly successful. He arrives in Egypt age 17 and is sold for the second time in quick succession, this time to a bloke called Potiphar, who it turns out is a military leader. He's one of Pharaoh's senior officials. Dude's like a one-star general, that sort of a rank. And Joseph starts out at the bottom of the pile. He's a regular slave in Potiphar's house. He's doing whatever his master told him to do: cleaning, moving furniture, washing the dog, polishing the chariot, whatever it might be, right? But look what happens in verse 1. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Lovely. Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who'd taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favour in his eyes and became his attendant. Promotion number one, gets promoted. Potiphar put him in charge of the household, his household, entrusted to his care everything he owned. Promotion number two. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and out in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. Promotion number three. With Joseph in charge, Potiphar didn't concern himself with anything except the food he ate. So that's probably about 8 years of faithful, loyal, productive service of his master. If you own a business, your best day is finding a dude like Joseph and giving him a job. This is the guy you want working for you if you own a business. Everything this dude touches turns to gold. And if you're working for someone, this is the guy to model yourself on. Joseph is super loyal to his boss. He's got a killer work ethic. He makes excellent decisions. Everything he does works. Why? Well, because five times in those verses we read that God was with Joseph and God blessed everything Joseph did. Verse 2, the Lord's with Joseph. Verse 3, the Lord was with Joseph and the Lord gave him success in everything he did. Verse 5, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph, and the blessing of the Lord was on everything that Potiphar had. So in those six verses, Joseph has been kicking goals all over the place. Promoted three times from the bottom rung to the head of Potiphar's entire household. But it's not just about Joseph, it's also about God doing his thing and blessing Joseph with outrageous success. So then you think, okay, well, how is this a test? Abraham Lincoln said this: nearly all men can stand adversity. If you want to test a man's character, give him power. I think that's a pretty true statement. Most of us can learn to live with hardship. It might be difficult, sure, but we adapt and we learn to live with maybe not heaps of money. We can learn to live with ongoing health issues, be they physical or mental. We can learn to live with broken relationships, including divorce. We can even learn to live with the loss of our loved ones. And no, of course, life is never the same and we never fully recover, but we manage. We live on, we can still even smile from time to time and experience a bit of joy to an extent, even when we're grieving. Adversity is hard, but manageable. On the other hand, power or wealth or success, if we get those things in life, that's often when trouble starts. You'll know that saying that's often attributed to Lord Acton, that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Success or power or wealth, I think, oftentimes reveal our true character and can easily make us greedy for more or arrogant or prideful. My grandfather wasn't quite so famous as Abraham Lincoln or Lord Acton, but he was a Bretho preacher, and I'm in a Bretho church, so I can safely say that it's hard to imagine a higher calling. And he used to say something similar. He used to say, it takes a steady hand to hold a full cup. If you're blessed with a full cup, maybe you're quite wealthy, maybe you're rising up the business ladder, maybe you're incredibly talented at some sport or another, maybe you're a gifted musician, maybe you're incredibly good looking. It can be very, very difficult not to spill that full cup all over the place and make a real mess. And examples of this are everywhere, aren't they? I love sports. I love Warnie. Most of us, anyone who liked cricket loves Warnie. Super talented bloke. Full cup. Train wreck of a personal life. I love football. That proper one, the one with the round ball that you kick with your feet, that football. The one that 7.5 billion people call football, that one. I'm a Spurs fan. Which means I'm often miserable, have been miserable for 46 years. However, the other week we won the Europa League. Any Spurs fans here? I thought you were a good bloke. And when you were standing up, I thought, gee, that's a good looking fella. What a good guy. Just intelligent, yeah, grounded. Anyway, glorious. Wasn't it fantastic? We could talk about that. I'm just joking. Paul Gascoigne played for Spurs, played for England back in the 80s, 90s. One of the most gifted footballers of his generation, full cup, raging alcoholic, didn't achieve half of what he probably should have achieved. Think of musicians that most of us would know. Elvis, Jimi Hendrix, Amy Winehouse, Jeff Buckley, Kurt Cobain, Chris Cornell, the list just goes on and on and on. People who had crazy levels of success, outrageous gifts, things of talent or whatever, but made a dumpster fire of their lives. But not our Joe, not Joseph. He's got a full cup and a steady hand. Why? Because Joseph's head and heart were always on God. And the focus of these verses isn't Joseph or his work ethic. They're mentioned, obviously we can see them there. But the focus is on Joseph's relationship with God, his humility to live and work under God's rule and within God's will. Joseph was blessed with great success, but he stayed humble and stayed faithful to God, and he passes his first test. But Joseph isn't just a great manager, great administrator who's tested with success. He's also a good-looking rooster, which means he's going to face his second test, sexual temptation. Have a look at verse 6, halfway through verse 6. Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge, my master doesn't concern himself with anything in the house." is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you're his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And although she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. So not only is Joseph a wildly successful manager, he also looks a little bit like Chris Hemsworth or Henry Cavill. Not that I like blokes, but I'm told they're good-looking fellas. And so the dude really has a full cup. And Potiphar's wife, what's she like? She's a shocker. You know, we often think that things were better in days gone by, don't we? We often think that, oh, it used to be better back in the day. Morals were of a higher standard. But you can only think that if you don't know anything about history. People have always been bent. Genesis 39 takes place around 1800 BC. So that's 3,800 years ago, give or take. And Potiphar's wife is acting like she's got an ancient Egyptian version of OnlyFans going as a side hustle. This is not a good woman. She's terrible. And she's getting worse. Have a look at verse 11. One day, Joseph goes into the house to attend to his duties. None of the household servants are inside. This already sounds bad, doesn't it? And she caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he'd left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed." Yeah, right. "Then he heard me. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me, ran out of the house." It would have been a lot easier, and if we're honest, probably a lot more fun, just to give in and go to bed with Potiphar's wife and shut her up. But Joseph passes his second test the same way he passed his first one, with flying colours. She grabs him, pulls him toward her. He slips out of his coat and takes off like a Jewish version of Usain Bolt in an Olympic 100-metre final. Off he goes. And so in a way, Joseph has been doubly prepared for this sexual temptation. He's faithful to his boss, but more importantly, he's faithful to his God. "How could I do this and sin against God?" he says. Joseph had made the decision not to sleep with this woman. In fact, he's made the decision not to have sex with anyone until he's married. And he made that decision long before he met Potiphar's wife. So when she makes her move, he makes his move and runs. And this is Joseph's second test, and he's passed this one as well. Sadly, a third one is coming, and it's worse. Verse 16, "She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. 'That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me and to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house.' When his master heard the story his wife told him, saying, 'This is how your slave treated me,' he burned with anger." So she holds Joseph's coat and waits until Potiphar gets home, and then just lies her face off. But notice that she blames her husband as much as she blames Joseph. See what she says? "This Hebrew slave you brought here. This is how your slave treated me." Right? She's gaslighting her husband, and probably not for the first time. This is not a woman of noble character. This chick has nothing to do with Proverbs 31. She's not there. Terrible woman. I could be wrong, but these verses don't read like this is a new thing for her. And Potiphar, how's he going? Well, he's burning with anger. We're not told who he's angry with. Do you notice that? Like, it could be Joseph. Could be. The young man that he's known for something like 8 years now. The young man he's promoted 3 times because he's grown to trust him entirely with his whole household. The young man whose genuine faith in his God is obviously what motivates him to be loyal, to work super hard, to be super diligent. And everything this guy does for 8 years has brought prosperity to his home. How many convos, long convos, do you reckon Joseph and Potiphar have had over those years about everything going on in his family and his business? Convos about harvest time, storage of grain, about what the weather's doing at planting time or collecting time, convos about life in Egypt and what Joseph's life would have been like back before he was sold as a slave. 8 years, two men on top of their game, Two men have grown to trust each other so much. It could be that Potiphar's angry with Joseph. But I wonder if he's burning with anger at his wife. Like, it seems to me that he doesn't entirely believe her. Like, he only puts Joseph in prison, doesn't have him executed on the spot. If Potiphar trusted his wife and believed her story, that's exactly what would have happened to Joseph. Like, he just would have had Joseph killed. He's the captain of Pharaoh's guard and Joseph is a slave, so Potiphar has absolute authority over Joseph's life and death. With no trial or anything like that, could have just had him whacked on the spot, but he doesn't. He has to do something, though, because if he doesn't do anything, he's virtually admitting that he knows his wife is playing up and that's way too embarrassing for a bloke in his position, even if he suspects that's what's been going on. So he has to put his most effective employee in jail, the man who's made his home and his family and business so incredibly prosperous for so many years is now gone, and Potiphar knows there is no way he's finding another slave like Joseph anytime soon. I reckon that's why Potiphar's burning with anger. Not because he thinks Joseph was trying to rape his wife. I think he's angry with his wife for lying. I think that's what's going on. So, Joseph's had to manage success. He's navigated sexual temptation. Now he's got to figure out how to live with deep injustice. So how's he go? Look at verse 20. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favour in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. And again, this didn't happen overnight. This is a few years of consistent character and clear, upstanding conduct. It's the same as the start of the chapter where we saw the Lord was with Joseph in Potiphar's house. Whatever the prison looked like, however much it kept people in, it couldn't keep God out. And the result is more success for Joseph. He's been tested in all sorts of ways, and he's proved he's a super faithful fella who trusts God entirely, regardless of what God throws at him, from outrageous success to outrageous women to now outrageous injustice. And soon enough, Joseph's risen to the top of his field again. He's a prisoner, but he's so trustworthy that one Saturday morning, while the prison warden's down at Bunnings getting a dodgy Woolies sausage to support the local dance studio, he gets another set of prison keys cut so that he can give them to Joseph. And then when he gets back to the prison, he hands the prisoner the keys. This is crazy. I used to be a cop. Jail people, they don't give prisoners keys. That's not a thing, right? But this guy gives Joseph the set of keys he's had cut because he knows that with Joseph in charge, everything's going to be sweet. Why? Not just because Joseph is a top bloke, but because, like Potiphar before him, the warden can see that the Lord is with Joseph in everything he does. And Joseph's trust in God shapes his values, and his values shape his behaviour. This is one solid dude. Three times Joseph is tested, three times he passes. Fantastic. Tops. So what? Like, why is this here? And why is this in the sermon series? This happened almost 4,000 years ago. So what's it got to do with us? Well, like a lot of stuff in the Old Testament, I reckon it's here to tell us what God's people did throughout their history so that we might learn from them. There's no doubt that lots of the Old Testament's like that. But it's also here, I reckon, to point us to Jesus. So what can we learn? Well, I'll give you a couple of things, a couple of ideas. Your private life with God prepares you for your public life lived for God. Your private life with God prepares you for your public life lived for God. Who you are in secret will eventually come out in the open. And for Joseph, there's not much of a gap between his private life and his public life. So this is a young man who clearly spent solid personal time with God so that God shaped his beliefs and his values and his behaviour. Success doesn't go to his head. His head's not turned by sexual temptation, and he didn't lose his head in the face of injustice. He just stayed solid. So he knows that God is in charge of his life so much that whatever happens, he just gives the situation to God and he remains faithful in everything he does, every response. Doesn't mean that Joseph's perfect at all. It just means that he knew what his life was meant to look like as a man who trusts God. Now, I don't know about you, but I haven't always done that. Sometimes when things have gone badly or I've suffered some sort of injustice, I have not always been calm or rational. Sometimes I've overreacted or become angry or said or done things that would make you think that I had absolutely no clue that God was sovereign. I've had success in some areas of ministry, and I've always said publicly that all the success is God's, like every normal Christian pastor you've ever heard. Oh, it's all the Lord's doing, right? But if I'm honest, inwardly, I've also thought I was pretty damn fantastic, and I've wondered what my church would do without me, or other ridiculous things like that. Why? Because I'm an idiot. And I'm reminded often when I read things like this that I need to make the gap between my private life lived with God and my public life lived for God much smaller. Because sometimes the gap's too big. A Baptist pastor mate of mine uses the illustration of back of stage and front of house. He's a theatre dude, right? So he uses illustrations like this all the time. What's going on behind the curtain? What's going on in front of the curtain? And he talks about keeping the gap between backstage and front of house really, really small. Because what is happening backstage will nearly always be seen in the front. And I think it's a helpful illustration because you look at Joseph and you think, man, that the gap between back of house and front stage is tiny. Like almost there's no gap. And I think that's a great model for us. Here's another thing. Joseph came from a family of people who knew God. Jacob was his dad. Isaac's his grandfather. Abraham's his great-grandfather. That's an impressive family tree. Pretty good family tree, right? But it would take us a good half hour to talk about all their failings as men of God. And we'd have a good laugh doing it. Because it's a bit like a mirror when you read Old Testament blokes like this. You think, what a dropkick, what a loser, what a... Oh, that's right, so am I, right? That's how it goes with that sort of stuff. Each of these blokes made spectacular mistakes. And each of them had to figure out their own relationship with God. And Joseph had to figure out his own relationship with God. And I think that's a really good reminder that whoever you are and whatever sort of family you've come from, firstly, that your family isn't perfect. Even if you've got a cracking Bretho pedigree, it's not perfect. And the more that people know about your family, the more they'll find skeletons, because we've all got them. Even if we deny it, even if no one else thinks we have. Rattle the closet, bones everywhere, right? And secondly, that each new generation of people has to figure out their own relationship with God for themselves. And they'll make all sorts of mistakes along the way. And as a parent, that's hard to watch your kids do dumb things. And then you remember that you did them too, and you, right? Joseph, no, try this. God has children, he doesn't have grandchildren. Right? So really, I can't remember who said that. It's not mine. But it's a good line, isn't it? God has children, doesn't have grandchildren. Joseph had to figure out his own walk with God by himself, and you and I have to figure that out as well. It doesn't matter if we've come from a long line of Christian heritage or if we're the first person in our family who knows Jesus. And I reckon that's a really encouraging thing also. Because, again, this is a Bretho church. I'm from Bretho stock. So I'll go out on a limb here. You ready? And I'll say that a lot of families here have been part of either this church or another Bretho church for generations. As far as I know, five or six generations of my mum and dad's family were Bretho preachers. And I reckon we could probably all, most of us could probably do the same sort of thing, right? And that's fantastic, but it can also be a problem, right? It's fantastic because you probably have a great heritage of Christian faith and example. If you grew up in a Christian family, you likely can't think of a time where you didn't know you were loved by God. And that's unreal. It's wonderful. Absolutely brilliant thing. But it can also be a problem because you can assume that you're a Christian automatically, and that's dangerous. See, Joseph had to figure out his relationship with God without relying on his dad. Like, he was only 17 when off he goes. And you and I have to do that as well. Now, maybe that's not your story. Maybe you're the first Christian in your family line and you don't have that heritage to look back on. And when you're with other folks who have that long heritage of Christian faith, it can be a bit depressing and you can feel a little bit kind of less than the people around you. And if that's you, you need to remember that no one is born a Christian. Not a single person. Everyone you know who's a Christian at some point wasn't. Everyone has to start from scratch. You mightn't have been born into a Christian family, but your kids will be. And that's cool. That's really good. So you get to create a Christian heritage for future generations of your family. That's a great thing. Joseph's an excellent example for us, but I'm not sure that that's all we're meant to learn. Sure, he's a faithful bloke. He stayed solid when he's tested, but Joseph isn't the star of the show. God is. Everything that happens to Joseph in Genesis 39 pushes him into prison, where he interprets a dream for Pharaoh eventually, and then he gets promoted to being second in charge of the whole country. And Joseph, as the story goes on over the next few weeks, you'll see that Joseph isn't in control of anything that happens. He's a passenger most of the time. So then you've got to think, okay, well, how's Joseph point us to Jesus? And maybe it's as simple as this. I'll finish with this. All these terrible things that happened to Joseph that on the surface look completely out of control. But in the end, it turns out that God orchestrates the whole thing so that he could work through Joseph to save his people with the food that Joseph would end up providing, so that the promise God made to Abraham way back could be fulfilled through his people. And none of that can happen if Joseph doesn't end up in prison at the end of chapter 39. And that doesn't happen unless his dropkick brothers sell him in the first place in chapter 37. And that reminds us that God's sovereignty is seen on every jolly page of the Bible. And nowhere more so than when we look at Jesus, because if we think that Joseph looks like his life suffered a bit of injustice, Jesus suffered it way more, didn't he? Like, the author of life died. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that through his death we might live. Jesus died, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. So whatever injustice Joseph went through, it's nothing compared to the injustice Jesus went through. And yet Acts will tell us that all of it is with God's foreknowledge and planning, so that the promise made to Abraham back in Genesis 12 might be fulfilled, that the whole earth would be fulfilled through Abraham's descendants. And Joseph is part of God keeping that promise to bring blessing to the world through his people. That promise meant that God worked through Joseph to save his family, which means that Jesus can eventually be born, and he's from the tribe that's one of Joseph's brothers, Judah. That doesn't happen without Genesis 39. So Joseph points us to Jesus as a cracking reminder that whatever happens, God is completely in control. Jesus knew this and lived accordingly. Joseph knew this and lived accordingly, that God's in control. And you and I can trust that God is in control, even when it doesn't look like it. And then we can live accordingly as well. How about we pray? Father God, we do thank you for all of your word. We thank you for parts of it that, you know, maybe we've grown up knowing or reading and maybe not understanding fully. We thank you for the example that someone like Joseph gives us of how to live with different tests that come our way. But we're also thankful that he points us to Jesus, who just ignored despised even that injustice, to give himself for us, knowing that you are in full control. Please, Lord, help us to live the same way, to know that regardless of what's going on, you're in control and we can trust you completely. And we're thankful for that. Amen.